Good evening. Appreciate you coming back. I know we have several that are with family this evening, but we're grateful that you made it a priority to be here with your spiritual family, and so we're thankful for that. I want to ask if you would just open up your Bibles to John 18. There's a thought I want to share from that passage, and I want to talk a little bit tonight about justifying themselves to death. I don't know if you are this way, but when I read through any part of the Bible, but I guess specifically I'm referring more to the Gospels, and a lot of the time I'm referring to what Jesus said. I'm always amazed at what He says. I think sometimes we don't pick up what His point is at first glance, and I think there are times where we try to sugarcoat what He says. We try to make it sound a lot better. You know, we want it to sound sweeter in some way. But what's interesting to me is that a lot of times Jesus was very tough. And a lot of times, I don't know if we pick up the tough message that He shares, but I'm amazed at that a lot of times. But then there's moments in Scripture where I'm reading and I think, now did they just say that? And then you pause and you go back over it and you try to process the statement and you try to put it in its context and you think that's what they said, but you know, this is kind of crazy. This is one of those moments for me. Okay, this is one of those moments reading through John 18 and reading through the whole section of Jesus' death is very perplexing. There's some interesting things that happened surrounding His death, looking at the different people that were there and their place and part in all of it. And it's just an interesting end to the Gospels, getting four different pictures, four different ways of writing the story of Jesus as it comes to a climax with His death. You know, you've got Matthew writing to a Jewish audience, Mark writing to a Roman audience, you've got Luke writing to a Greek audience, and John's kind of that standalone gospel that's for the whole world. And so all those guys kind of give an interesting take on you know, what they have seen or what they've done, experienced through talking to eyewitnesses, which is the case with Luke. But in this situation with John sharing the end of the gospel, in this way, as they are, you know, they've collected Jesus in the garden, John 18. They are about to turn Him over, hopefully in their minds to be killed by the Romans. Okay, but you have this interesting statement, and I don't know if you picked it up when Victor read it a few moments ago. Now, you know, I grabbed my Bible and looked back over mine. I'm using the New King James. I don't know if it was the English Standard Version is what Victor was reading. His said, the governor's court, is that how it was worded, I think, in the English Standard? Mine says the praetorium. Some of you may have that worded that way. You know, even there in Jerusalem, you know, when Pilate or other officials would come, they would have that special room that was just better prepared, a little bit more adequate for anything bad happening. It was sort of a security for the officials. So Pilate kind of goes in, and that's where he's holding up a camp there in the praetorium, the governor's court. And so those places were all throughout the Roman province. But you've got this situation. I don't know if you picked up on it when he read a moment ago. You've got the religious people, right, that are wanting, they've already collected Jesus. They're wanting to turn Him over and have Him killed. And I want you to notice, this has to be one of the most interesting statements to me in Scripture. Okay, and that's just this might just be the way my weird mind works. Okay, but I want you to notice this statement. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. So He's going from, if you can kind of picture it, the Jewish court where He has been, and now He's going to the praetorium, to Pilate's court. Right. So you kind of make that transition. So they've accused Jesus already. The Jews have. Now they're going to turn Him over. Okay. So He goes from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, okay? But they themselves did not want to go into the praetorium. And here's the thing that I want to focus on. And I don't know if you picked up on this when it was read a few moments ago. They don't want to go into the praetorium for one reason. They didn't want to be defiled. lest they should be defiled. If you read this whole gospel account, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you see that as they collect Jesus, I mean, from the point of a man taking money to turn over, Jesus over to him, to lying about what he did, you know, they had to trump up false charges in order to get him arrested. They had to make up something in order to turn him over to Pilate. I mean, forget the fact that they have lied, that they're about to commit murder. I mean, forget the fact that they are doing everything that goes against their own scriptures. They think that what they've done is actually justifiable. But yet, going into this as a Jew, into this Gentile court, would actually cause them to be defiled? They struggled with these issues over and over, right? You know, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Jesus says, it's not really about the outside. You know, it's more about the inside. I mean, he would even go so far as to condemn them as being whitewashed tombs, something that looks great on the outside, but on the inside, full of dead men's bones. These guys are worried about walking into a Gentile courtroom because they might be defiled before God, when they are actually killing, accusing, you know, it may be justifiable in their minds, but the Son of God. Now, that's why to me this is one of the most ridiculous statements in Scripture, when you think about it. I mean, this statement, forget the lying, forget the whole ordeal of collecting Jesus, the process of the court, he goes from one courtroom to the next courtroom to the next courtroom to finally, you know, being scourged and crucified. These guys are just worried. They think it's what the bad part of all this is, going into a Gentile courtroom. That's amazing to me. I think this is an interesting statement personally. I start to try to process this, and I think about the bribery, once again, the lying, the corruption, the murder. You know, none of that they considered as being defilement. You know, they didn't think they were guilty. I mean, how do you go from very clear, concise sin to we might be defiled if we go into the wrong room where Gentiles have been? How do you go from, you know, disobeying God's word, regardless of what they believed about Jesus? Okay, let's just take that for a moment and just put it to the side. I'm not even saying that it's the important thing here is that Jesus is the Son of God and he shouldn't be treated that way, although that is the important thing. To me, regardless of what they thought about him, you wouldn't lie. You wouldn't bribe someone. You wouldn't, you know, trump up false charges. You wouldn't go through this whole ordeal just to prove someone is so bad they deserve to die, because that breaks so many of God's laws from the perspective of the Old Testament. And so this is just an interesting scenario. Now, I got to thinking about this word justify. It's to show or to prove to be right or reasonable or to declare or make righteous in the sight of God. Now, these people thought that it was okay to do all of that stuff that we could clearly state by God's word is sin. They justified their action, their sinful actions, so much so that they felt like they were right before God. But the one thing that they couldn't do in this whole process is they couldn't follow Jesus into this Gentile courtroom. It's not really a Gentile courtroom. It's just a place where Pilate would be, you know, in order to condemn him. I mean, they wanted to be religious. They wanted to eat the Passover. I mean, think about it. This is a holy week for them. But they had forgotten the real heart of religion. I mean, now that's a different story with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. If you just fast forward for a moment to John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42, I don't know if you picked up on the fact that, and just to briefly mention this, I'll give you the reference and then just briefly mention it if you want to look it up. I'm sure there's footnotes that you can follow this line of thinking very, very easily. But I don't know if you realize that when Jesus actually dies on the cross, you remember the two men who took Jesus down and they prepared him for burial and buried him. You remember those two men? Nicodemus. He's mentioned three times in John's gospel. This in that passage in John 19, that's that's the last time he's mentioned. And Joseph of Arimathea. Okay, I don't know if you've ever thought about what they were forfeiting in order to do what they did by way of taking Jesus down from the cross and prepared him for burial and actually placing him in Joseph's tomb. Now, what they were forfeiting was they were forfeiting their right to observe all of the religious activities. Because Jesus, now I'm fast forwarding to when he's actually been crucified, he's dead. So there's clear law about, in the old law, about what happens when you touch a dead body. You know, there's that period of uncleanness. And so those two guys were saying that we believe so much in Jesus that we would even go so far as be defiled for a few days according to the old law of Moses because we've touched his dead body to prepare him for burial. That's how much they believed in Jesus. They were literally willing to be defiled for a good thing because they felt like they were standing right in God's sight. I wonder if we forget at times, and that's the greater point I think here. I mean, these religious leaders had forgotten why they were doing what they were doing. Why they were practicing what they were practicing. Why they were the men that they were. Now, Nicodemus is one of those religious leaders. And he got it. But for the majority of them, it's just interesting to me that they were so captivated by their own righteousness, their own appearance before men, that they couldn't see the truth of God's Word. Now, of all people, who should have known the prophecies and the Scriptures about the coming Messiah? Those guys. But yet, those guys had forgotten why they were doing what they were doing. You know, we have New Testament examples where people fall into that same trap. Now, when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we talk about 1 Corinthians 11. I can't remember who read it this morning. I don't know if one of our guys this morning read 1 Corinthians 11. Look, turn over there with me for a few moments. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to notice specifically with me verses 17 through 22. Verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, now notice this, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the... Now, let me just pause for a moment. Our coming together on the Lord's Day is to remember His death, burial, and resurrection, correct? That's why we come. I mean, we're committed to Him, we reflect on what He did, we show our allegiance, we give our selves to Him. How do a group of people get so mixed up in forgetting why they have come to worship? But these people in Corinth did. Paul says, I don't praise you because you're coming together for the better, because you're not. You're actually coming together for something way worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Should that ever be the case in the body of Christ? I mean, if you go back just a chapter before, Paul's going to talk about the importance of being united together in Him. I mean, He personally is not divided, so why would we, His body, be divided? That's an interesting question. But yet, these Corinthians had come to the point to meet, but yet they'd forgotten why they were meeting. They were divided when the very one that they were supposed to be observing was not divided. And in part, I believe it, he says, verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, that's his criticism of them. When they came together, they were not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. That should have been the very reason that they were coming together, right? But he says, that's not what you come together for. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. This was more of a meal than it was kind of what we do today. Okay? So he says, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Now, he's not saying we can't eat and drink in the church. He's just saying if that's your purpose for coming, you can go home and do that. You don't have to do that when you come together as the body of Christ. Be a glutton or a drunkard. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, it seems to me that you have a case in point of this very thing. People who are defiling themselves, maybe not so boldly as this statement, but defiling themselves in that they had forgotten why they were doing what they were doing, and they felt justified. I'm sure those people in Corinth felt justified in ignoring certain people in the body of Christ and extolling others. I'm sure those people at Corinth felt justified in, hey, we're going to sit down at this table and we're going to get our fill and we're going to eat, and some people are going to go away hungry, but we're okay with that because we're better. And those people in Corinth, I think, were a lot like these religious leaders when they were killing Jesus. They had forgotten the reason they were doing what they were doing. And as a result, they were justifying themselves to death. Now, there's one other example, and I won't read this one. The church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, beginning with verses 1 through 7. You might remember John the Revelator brags on them for a lot of their service. But you remember the criticism he had of that church in Ephesus? Remember, he said, you've forgotten your first love. How is it that people who are supposed to be committed to Jesus Christ forget Him? But it tells me that we can. Just in very much the same way that the Corinthians, when they were supposed to be reflecting on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, when they were supposed to be remembering the body and the blood, when they were supposed to be standing behind the cross, some of them were actually in front of it, and when they were standing in front of the cross, no one could see appropriately, and as a result, the church was divided. People were leaving feeling like they were insignificant. How is it that there are examples, even in the New Testament, after the death of Jesus and the establishment of His kingdom, that people justify themselves to death? Now, looking back to the scenario in John 18, there are a couple of things that kind of jump out at me that seem to be very interesting. First of all, I think part of their problem, they had many problems, okay? These are just a few that are very obvious in this particular situation, okay? But they had a lot of problems. Here are a few. Number one, they were blinded by hatred. In other words, what I'm saying is, it's the only thing they could see. They couldn't see the compassion of Christ. They couldn't see His love for others. They couldn't see His willingness to reach out and help those who were hurting, to touch the untouchables. They couldn't see the love that He had for all of humanity, and they could not see the fact that He was who He claimed to be. Because He was doing God-like things. They were so blinded by hatred that their hatred was the only thing that they could see, and they totally missed Him. In John 11, verses 45 through 57, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in Him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. They were worried more about their position politically. Verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, remember he's part of our situation in John 18. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation perish. Now let me just say, Jesus did that very thing. He was one man that died for the whole world so that the whole world would not perish. He had no idea really what he was saying and the impact of it. Verse 51, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for that, the nation only, not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one, the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. How is it that people could actually see the miracles of Christ, they could hear about the good things that he's doing, but be so mad at that? Be so angry, so blinded by hatred that they missed the most amazing person who ever walked this earth. It's the only thing they could see. Their hatred was so awful. Some people in life can only see hate. One of the worst. I read this in Our Daily Bread. I don't know how many of you have seen those little devotionals, Our Daily Bread. This was in a 1994, February 18, 1994 edition of Our Daily Bread. My in-laws used to get that a lot and read it. But this is one of the worst cases I think I've ever... It was written in 1935 by Mr. Donahoe. It says, unto my two daughters, Frances Marie and Denise Victoria, by reason of their of their horrible attitude toward a doting father, I leave the sum of $1 to each and a father's curse. May their lives be fraught with misery, unhappiness, and sorrow. May their deaths be soon. This is a dad talking about his daughters. You know, be soon and lingering and torturous in nature. The last line of this will, to me, is just such a vicious quote. He went on to say, it reads, may their souls rest in hell and suffer the torment of the condemned for eternity. Now, would you agree that that is a man who is blinded by hatred? Hate's like acid. It can damage the vessel in which it is stored as well as destroy the object on which it is poured. A man who hates to be slapped on the back packs his coat with TNT, dynamite. He waits for this man who always slaps him on the back. His idea is, when he hits me, I will get him. I'll blow him up. Hate kills both the person who you hate, but also yourself as well. Hating people is like burning down your own house just to get rid of the rat. You know, I hope that right here at West Park, we're nothing like that. I hope we're not so blinded by hate that we justify our hateful actions. I've known churches and people like that. I'm sure you have as well. May it never be true of us. Just think, blinded by hate caused a group of people to miss the most important man in all of history. You and I can be different. We can change the world with love from the most important man who ever walked the face of this earth. The second thing that's interesting to me about this particular situation with these religious leaders is they were bound by tradition. You know, it's all about what we've done in the past. That's all that mattered. You remember Matthew 17, he's quoting Isaiah, but Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouths, but they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as commandments the doctrines of men, or traditions of men. They were teaching the traditions of men more than the Word of God. To me, that's interesting. They were so blinded by tradition. Jesus, now, whether you agree with this or not, you read through the Gospels, you see it. He was not a traditionalist. Jesus was very radical in his approach to living out the old law of Moses to perfection. And the religious leaders of his day struggled with that. I mean, when Jesus would teach, he was so radical about how he taught. Now, he never contradicted the law of Moses, not one time. But he was so radical in the way people would walk away and say, wow, we've never heard anyone speak like this before. That's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. These guys were so bound by tradition that they missed what was really important. They were more connected to their tradition than they were to Jesus Christ. Once again, I hope that's not true of you and me. I hope we're not so bound by a tradition. Now, certainly doctrine, certainly clear-cut teaching from the New Testament. We don't step across those lines. But hopefully we're not so bound by tradition that we get so enamored with our own rightness about how we do things that we overlook the good that could be done. Now, once again, I'm not talking about crossing a line of Scripture or a doctrine. But these guys, they were traditionalists. And as a result, they were so blinded by those traditions. They were so carried away by them that they missed Jesus. Now, I found this story. A very poor holy man lived in a remote part of China. I found this rather amusing. Every day before his time of meditation, in order to show his devotion, he put a dish of butter on the windowsill as an offering for God. Now, he was poor, so that was all he could offer. But he did that every day. He put that up there since food was so scarce. Well, one day, a cat came in and ate the butter. And to remedy to this, he began tying the cat to the bedpost each day before the quiet time so that the cat would not eat the butter. And he that's all he had, so he would offer it on the windowsill as an offering to God. And this man was so revered for his piety that others joined him as disciples and worshipped as he did. Generations later, long after the holy man was dead, his followers placed an offering of butter on the windowsill during the time of prayer and meditation. Furthermore, each one bought a cat and tied it to the bedpost. It's kind of like the old story. You've heard the old story about the lady was cooking Thanksgiving dinner, and it was finally her time and in the position in her family to start doing that. And she took the ham and she cut both ends of the ham off, and she put it in her roasting pan. She baked the ham and was getting ready to pour. And she said, "Mom, I don't get this. No, why do we do this? Why do we cut the ends of the ham off and stick it in the pan and put it in the oven? Why do we do that? I mean, that's wasting good ham." The mom said, I have no idea. But that's the way Grandma did it. So why don't you go ask Grandma why she did that? So Grandma, why did you always cut the end of the ham off and stick it in the pan and then bake it? So we're carrying on this tradition. We have earthly reason why we're doing it. She said, because my pan was too small. You know, sometimes there's logical reasons why we do things. Maybe it's because of a certain practice. Maybe it's because of a certain area in which we worship. Brother Jerry Davidson, who used to worship in Africa, he was a missionary to Africa. He and his wife, Sister Alta, Jerry was one of my instructors and elders in Florence, Alabama. I've mentioned him before. He's since passed away. But Brother Davidson said one time that there was a group of people who were worshiping out in the bush, and in order to keep, you know, flies and things out of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the fruit of the vine, they'd have to put a little napkin over it. When they finally got into a building where that was not really an issue, I mean, it was like a holy thing. They had to put these napkins over it, so much so that they would not even serve the Lord's Supper until that napkin was over it. And finally someone said, well, why are we still doing that? And they said, well, I don't know. Sometimes we just do things and we don't know why we do them, and they become tradition. And you know, why three songs in a prayer? What if Yusef just wanted to get up here and start singing? And he said, Charles, let's come up and preach. And then we had one prayer at the end. Would that be so wrong? But yet we're so bound sometimes. We think, man, we can't get this thing out of order. Nonetheless, these guys had let their traditionalism get the best of them. They were bound by tradition. It's all that mattered to them. And it can't be really all that matters to us. Doctrine, yes. Tradition, no. And then the third thing that's obvious to me is they were eventually blocked by God. Those first two really mattered. I mean, the one who mattered the most, you know what he said? He said no. You know, I think we overlook the fact of what Paul describes in Romans 11, verse 22, behold the goodness and the severity of God. There is a severe side to God. You know, if we forget why we're here and we're so blinded by hatred and we're so motivated by our traditions that we forget that there's a big world out there that needs us and they need Jesus and they need service. If we forget all of that, you know, understand that God's going to hold us accountable one day. These guys were eventually blocked by God from going in. I think Matthew 7:21 is a case in point against these guys. These guys were saying, Lord, Lord, but they weren't doing what He said. And therefore, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Let us not get to the point that we allow justifying ourselves to death to the point we forget why we're here. We forget it's about Him. We forget about it. Forget the fact that it's about His Word. You know, I think about these guys standing before God in judgment. You think they had an idea that they were going to be condemned? You remember when they agreed to kill Jesus and Pilate was like, okay, there's an obvious choice here. We're going to release someone. Because I find nothing wrong with this guy, Jesus. So I'm gonna put beside Jesus one of the most heinous criminals. And I want you to choose Jesus or Barabbas. The choice is obvious, right? Unless you're blinded by hatred. You're bound by tradition. And certainly not in good standing with God. The very one who deserved the death was released and let go. The one who should have been let go but took the place of Barabbas, Jesus Christ. You ever thought about Barabbas? I wonder if he ever said thank you. There's a guy destined to die. Destined to die. And justifiably so. I wonder if he ever said thank you. Think about your life and mine. And I think about those Christians in Corinth and I think about the church at Ephesus, and I think about the church at West Park. Do we ever say thank you to Jesus? Or do we forget why we're here? Do we forget what He did? Do we forget the reason He came? Because you know what? He took our place just as much as He took Barabbas' place. When he deserved to go free. If you would like to respond to Him this evening and say thank you for the sacrifice, to give your heart in allegiance and service to Him by confessing Him as Lord, repenting of your sins, and being washed in the waters of baptism to come in contact with His blood and be forgiven. If you want to do that this morning, there's no greater way for you to say thank you than to do that. And if as a child of His, you need to come this evening and express that. I think I said this. Did I say this morning? I meant this evening. If you need to do that this evening, then as a child of His, come back to Him. Maybe you're wandering around and you're doing good things, but you've forgotten why you're here. I think there's a lot of people like that. If we can help you in any way, please come while together we stand and sit.